Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'm glad to be here. We'll go back into Matthew 11 and see what God has for us this morning. Last week, we spent a fair bit of time discussing why the person least in the kingdom of heaven is more than John the Baptist. Considering that Jesus did say that of men born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, least in the kingdom of heaven is more. And we looked at a few scriptures, specifically John saying he was a friend of the bridegroom, and he was the friend of choices when he sees the bridegroom, as I think it's in John. And how in the New Testament then it becomes very clear that the church is the bride, and in that way the least in the kingdom of heaven is more than John, because John was never, he was only a friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't part of that intimate bride. He couldn't be, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent yet at that point in time. So that's what we discussed last week, and I thought well, there was a brother who spoke to me after and said it'd be interesting to discuss who is the least in the kingdom of heaven. And I certainly welcome your thoughts on that. I didn't get anything else together as far as the questions go, but you can think about that and share your thoughts. Before we get into the lesson, I'd like to have a word of prayer, please. Father God, we come to you, and we know we are needy. We're needy to hear from you. We're needy for your Spirit to dwell in this place, to lead us into all truth, as you promise your Spirit will do. So we invite you, we plead with you, to come into this place, come into our hearts, and to lead us into all truth. Give us a better understanding of who you are and what you would have for us in our lives, what you did for us in our lives, and how we can live that out. God, we just invite you to come to this place in your fullness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Matthew 11 is what we've been looking at. And I think we're ready to... last week we talked a little bit about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and the violent take it by force. And all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We never did get to the Elijah part. But I also like to open it up. We had good discussion last week, and we had to stop before we were done, I felt. So maybe someone was thinking about it this past week, or just remembered something this morning that they would like to share. Go ahead.
Back to the thought about being the... how was your question about the kingdom of God? I was thinking about, you know, something that we had that John the Baptist didn't have is in the New Testament, where the sons of God, and a son is always has a lot more privilege than he did in his state before the New Testament.
Yeah, thank you for that. I did think of that. We talked about being a bride last week, and that's very biblical. Without a doubt, it's biblical. But it's also biblical. God also considers us a son, so I'm not sure reconcile that. I don't think it's all that difficult. Really, it's more than we can really fathom, the privileges that God gives us in the New Testament era. Thank you for that. Is there anyone else?
Is the least in the kingdom of God? I was wondering, is it possible that he could have been referring to himself? When you think of John speaking how there's one greater than he that is coming. And when you think of the kingdom of God, not that Christ was the least, but did he not make himself the least by coming down and bearing our sins? I was just thinking about that. Mm-hmm. And I was also thinking about the greatest in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 18, it tells us if we become like, humble ourselves like a child. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what to do.
Thank you for that. I certainly follow your last thought, and I follow your first thought as well, as him talking about himself being the least. I never thought of that, so thank you very much for that. Thank you also for that verse. When the disciples were asking him in Matthew 18, it says the disciples came to Jesus saying, they actually came to ask him, and he said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So I guess this tells us who is the greatest. It doesn't necessarily tell us who is the least, does it?
In that thought of the least and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, I've often wondered what Matthew 5:19 means. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments, maybe I'll back up a bit. Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean if Christ is the law? But Jesus is telling us that if we teach people to despise the law, then does that mean that Jesus... Then the next verse says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, shall no one in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven at all. Mm-hmm. So what this, I was often wondered what that means. Because we say we're saved by grace. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, well, anyway, that was a question, not a statement.
I'd certainly like to, me and you both actually, as far as wondering what this means. And I would certainly like to hear. I'm sure there's no one here who's going to say, I know exactly what it means, but I hope there's someone here who's thinking about it and might be willing to share what they think. Okay, Ron, we're talking about least and greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Ron what did you read? Matthew 5? Matthew 5, verse 19, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I appreciate the discussion. I guess the discussion's gone in an interesting direction. When Edward was speaking, when he was brought up the issue, I was thinking, in brotherhood, in the church, there's so many different gifts, in which gift is better than which gift. There's no such thing.
No.
There's equality in brotherhood.
Yeah.
And there are things that are going to... There are people who do, or maybe in our own lives, we can think of things that we think are important and good. Maybe we think they're righteousness. We sang that song this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.
And
we talk about... Yes. Thank you. I used to think that my hope was built on Jesus Christ, but then my righteousness was also part of my hope. I used to actually believe that. I sang that, believing that. But I know that now my righteousness isn't that at all. And the things that would be my righteousness outside of Christ, they're going to all burn up. And some of those things we don't know. I think Jesus was really trying to give us a clear message and he was striking at the root of the issue in many ways. When James and John's mother came to them, they wanted some authority and power. Well, in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter who it is. The body is one body.
That's right.
And each gift is completely important, but he wants to purify those gifts. He wants to purify the body. He wants each part, my part, your part, each part to be sanctified so that there aren't these things that are going to have to burn up. So I appreciate the discussion.
I see a few things that I think are somewhat key to understanding this passage. I'm not trying to say I understand it. But number one, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think that's key. Jesus came to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you... I guess what I was thinking was he came to fulfill them, and Jesus, I think, did exactly what he came to do. We talked about this a little bit last week. I think when he said it is finished, this was finished. he had fulfilled the law. And the other thing that I see as key that he's telling us here so that we understand is unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think the scribes and the Pharisees were well known by everyone to be law keepers, very precise about the law. Okay. Is there any more thoughts on the least greatest discussion? So is it fair, do you think, to say that sometimes we see men we would call men of God, and they are, I believe they are. They are very well known. They're known globally, you could say, like Billy Graham would be one man that comes to mind, and I'm not. I don't know Billy Graham personally. I'm not trying to say one thing or the other. I'm simply saying that I do not think that in God's kingdom, Billy Graham is any greater than the person that nobody knows anything about who is completely surrendered to the will of God and living out his life to in accordance to God's will. Even though the rest of the world are his, 5 miles down the road, they don't know that this person exists. He's fulfilling his calling that God has called him to. That person is just as great as a person like Billy Graham, for example, whom everyone knows about and who could very well be fulfilling his calling as well, but God has just placed a different call on his life than he has on someone else.
Yes, I agree with that. I was just reading in Matthew chapter 18. Disciples, they were worried about this too. They were like, came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is verse 1 of Matthew 18. And he, calling a child, put the child in the middle and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's completely disconnected from popularity, from great works, from abilities and skills and position and all those things. There's no connection between greatness to any of those things. It has to do with being humble. Mm-hmm. Unless Billy Graham or whoever it is, you pick any well-known person, in the kingdom of God. Unless that person has a humble heart before God, they're going to be. Here it says the greatest. And I think we're using the paradox here is the greatest and the least are the same.
Yes.
That's the tricky part here, because here he says this is the great, the least, this is the greatest, but yet to be the greatest, you got to be the least, and to be the least, you got to be the greatest. So it's kind of a circular thing going on there. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for that. Okay, let's look a little bit at question 4. The way I worded the question is, how can John be Elijah only if we are willing to accept it? And then consider verses 18 and 19 and implications. Before we go into the discussion, I'd like for 3 volunteers, actually 4, I think. Yes, 4 volunteers for scripture. The first volunteer gets Malachi 4, verse 5. Okay, George. Malachi 4, verse 5. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Okay, Ben has Isaiah 40, verse 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21. Jeremy. And then there's one more. Oh, Malachi 3, verse 1. Ralph has that. I'll take this side and Abe takes that side. Okay, go ahead, George.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Okay, that's a prophecy in Malachi, prophesying the sending of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, who had Isaiah? Chapter 40, verse 3.
A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the wilderness a highway for our God.
Thank you, Ben. I didn't. You read whatever you want.
And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.
Thank you.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
Thank you, Ralph. Okay, there was four prophecies concerning, and every one of them is touched on in this passage. When if we're Matthew 11, verses 9, where Jesus is saying, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you,'" which is Malachi 3, which Ralph just read. Or Isaiah 40, verse 3, there's a slight variance there. Although Elijah does quote, John the Baptist does quote Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in speaking about himself, and Jesus seems to agree with him. So Jesus and John seem to be agreed on everything except the prophecy in Malachi 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send Elijah before the day of the Lord." John doesn't seem to think that he's Elijah, and Jesus says he is, if we're willing to accept it, which is a nice, or a curious, I should say, play on words. How can someone be someone only if we're willing to accept it? Yeah, that's what he says. He says he's Elijah. If we're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come before the day of the Lord. And I think we should understand that prophecy. Prophecy is he will send Elijah before the day of the Lord. We're not only speaking about whether this John could, like, the implications are a lot bigger than whether John is Elijah or whether he's not. And Jesus says he is if we're willing to accept it. So how can John be Elijah only if we're willing to accept it? I think I'll read to verse 18, and then we'll discuss that. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And here I think he's trying to qualify that statement. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" I think that when Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he's not going into a different train of thought here at all. He's qualifying his statement when he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. Or we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn." He's saying, you're not hearing. You're not understanding. But are we? I'm not sure that we are. I'm not sure that I am.
I guess I would, going back to the first question, whether John was Elijah, I haven't, without having really looked at that very deeply, I'm just would throw out the thought, is it possible that John was, that the question was in the context of, is this Elijah come back from the dead? You know, is this, and John is saying no, he's not. That's not what's going on. But then your answer to the second question, just read it in a different version. If you are willing to believe their message, John is Elijah whose coming was predicted. Listen then if you have ears. Gives a little different twist there to the.
Okay, you should read that again.
And if you are willing to believe their message, if you are willing to believe their message, John is Elijah whose coming was predicted. Mm-hmm.
My question might be simplistic, but what's the big deal about why? What's the significance about Elijah coming before Christ? Like, so he said he'd come, but why does it matter? I'm just sitting here thinking, like, so Elijah died, and why does it have to be Elijah, not Samuel or, I don't know, Enoch? He went to heaven without dying too, right? You know, you understand my question?
Like, I'm not sure that I do. I think I do. I'll try.
Well, okay, so why didn't Jesus say, this is Samuel? Why does it matter that Elijah had to come before Jesus' kingdom came?
He's
just an old man in history. Or did God choose, or like, what's the significance of us having to understand this? I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just asking the question, like, why is it important?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, the first thing that comes to, I think of is the people he was talking to I think it's important that we remember who he was talking to. He was talking to the Jewish scholars, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and they were really into the Bible. Like, these guys weren't, they were uneducated, they were biblical scholars. And so they were looking at the Old Testament prophecies. And so they would read in Malachi where the prophet Malachi, you know, 400 plus years before had said, there is going to, Elijah will come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so they knew that. So that's the, I think that's the relevance that's why the first thing they said to him, are you Elijah? And I mean, honestly, I find it a little confusing because he says, no, I'm not. But, I mean, Malachi clearly says Elijah will come. And Jesus said, "This, if you're willing to believe it, this is Elijah."
Yeah.
But John's saying, no, I'm not Elijah. So how do we bring that into... So I guess in my answer to Ron's question is it was important because of the prophecy.
Yes, I would agree
with
that.
But why was there this discrepancy between what John said and what Jesus said? You know what I mean? Like, why did he say he is John, he is Elijah, and John's like, no, I'm just a voice. Was he just being humble, or was there actually a difference in what they were saying?
Maybe he didn't understand it himself who he was.
I've certainly thought of that. I'm not sure I can 100% accept it, but I've really played with that idea. I certainly think it's fair to say that John didn't completely understand the kingdom. I think that's fair to say. I kind of think that's probably true. But to say he didn't understand who he was, I wouldn't prepare to say that as a statement, but I was certainly prepared to think about it. I have thought about it quite a bit. Thinking about Ron's question, what's the big deal? I tend to think the big deal is the prophecy concerning Elijah was the day of the Lord. I'm just going to turn to Malachi and read that again for my own. And I should apologize. I should be studied up on this, and I'm not. I spent precious little time preparing for today. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. Excuse me. I have heard... I sympathize with your question. What's the big deal? I'm not sure that it is. We commit ourselves to Jesus. We commit ourselves to God. We live out our lives. But it's fun to, or I think it's important. These things aren't written just to ignore. But I have heard messages where they insist that John the Baptist was not Elijah. He was not fulfilling this prophecy because the day of the Lord is still coming. We're still waiting for the rapture or whatever. And Elijah will come before that day. And that's what we're waiting on. I've heard teaching like that. And then I go to Matthew 11 and I think to myself, well, obviously he's not Elijah to you because you're not willing to accept it. But if you could accept it, he would be Elijah. So I think that's the significance of it personally. It's because it's speaking about the day of the Lord. Yes, Ralph, go ahead.
I'm not sure if this was mentioned last week or so, but where the angel Gabriel comes to his dad. He already says there in Luke 1 verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Like that's Gabriel prophesied to that to his dad already. So I think if his dad would have talked to him, he would have at least known the comparison a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. We never did look at that last week. Thank you. Do you have anything to add, Ron? I keep looking at your face and it's like a book.
Well, being we're just throwing ideas around, I would like the idea or the thinking I have, and I don't know if it's true, but was there a prophet ever that turned the people of God back? Like, you think of Mount Carmel. Elijah was very significant in turning a nation around from pagan worship back to... And he did. He turned the people's hearts back to God. Killed the prophets of Baal. And John came in the same spirit that Elijah came. And he had the baptism of repentance. Mm-hmm. And he turned the people of Israel back. They were mindful of Christ. When he came like Elijah did, and he prepared them for Christ. I think maybe, but I don't believe in the reincarnation of Elijah, but I do think that's maybe what it might mean. I think that's why it's a big deal, because God like the spirit that was on John the Baptist even before he was born, he was predestined to do this.
Yes.
So without getting into election and predestination, it is kind of a nice, it's kind of a cool thought to think about God actually way back just lining it all up for himself again, mm-hmm. I guess.
One other thing I thought we could just mention is, you read the Gospels, I think it's in Matthew 11, where after Herod had killed, beheaded John the Baptist, is it Matthew 14? Somewhere it says how Herod was hearing the deeds of Jesus. Yes, it's in Matthew 14, right at the start. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." I don't think it was just some vague... I think it was very well-grounded in Jewish mindset that Elijah was coming back from the dead. And when people came out to see John the Baptist, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "He's not." Which I think could be why he said he's not, because of this mindset that he is coming back, he's reincarnated or coming back from the dead. Where if you look at the prophecies, it was more the spirit of Elijah.
Well, since Elijah never died, he could never have come back from the dead.
Thank you. Okay, I guess that makes sense. Okay, I certainly would be willing to move on from this discussion. But I think it's somewhat significant that Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it. I still think that Jesus was ushering in a spiritual kingdom that people weren't understanding. If we're willing to accept that Elijah is John the Baptist, the day of the Lord is here now. The kingdom of heaven is being built now. We're not supposed to wait until Elijah shows up again and to usher us into the day of the Lord. This had happened here and now. The kingdom of heaven was being built, which was the day of the Lord. And I'm not trying to say there won't be a day of Jesus returning at all, but I think it has a lot to do with understanding the kingdom.
I guess just the thought that I have is that it's not about Elijah and it's not about John. It's about the message they had, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we can get hung up on these men, but they had the message of God.
Thank you. All right. Just looking briefly at this. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. I think Jesus was again... speaking about his own ministry and John's ministry. John's ministry would have been, "We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn." Jesus' ministry would have been, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance." The one was repentance and sorrow. The other one was renewing of life and joy. And they responded to, they didn't respond to either message. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" I'm not sure how much we should or want to look at these verses, but I don't think it would hurt us to look at them a little more in depth and discuss maybe even what that would look like present day, because the church is called to be holy. Paul says that no drunkard is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that's biblical, and I'm not trying to, it wouldn't be right to try and say anything different. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to hide behind the fact at all that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And then he goes and calls it wise. "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." He's not apologizing for that at all, or even trying to explain himself, I don't think. He just says it like it is and calls it wise. Now, did Jesus, were these accusations completely ungrounded? A glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Were they without basis in fact?
I would always have looked at verses as if he was fellowshipping with such people as them, and then they just called him as one. of them. I don't think that Jesus ever did anything like that himself. He just was with people that were involving in those things.
Okay. So, just hang on to the mic there. When you say you don't think Jesus ever did anything like that, you don't think he would ever have touched strong drink?
No, wine bibber doesn't that mean bibber doesn't that mean over drinking hard?
Yes,
that's what I'm saying. He could have been using it proper, but
yes,
a bibber I would have taken that as of a hard drinker.
Yes, yeah, that's right. A wine bibber would be a drunkard. I think what it suggests is a man, Jesus, who did this, not. By any means being a drunkard. But I don't think the accusations, they were completely unfounded. I think Jesus did hang with this crowd, eat with this crowd, drink with this crowd, and hence the accusations. If that is completely heretical, I don't mind being stood up on it at all. That's what I think it implies and suggests. And I think it would do us, I don't think we need to discuss it, but I think it would do as well to seriously think about that. In how we relate to the people around us. Yes, Jeremy.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, for instance, we're dealing with the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jewish crowd, and they were very concerned about reputation.
Yes,
it was all about reputation, and so the largest. I mean, you know, this is my assumption about them. Based on, you know, the scriptures, is that their biggest problem with you know, sitting at whoever Jesus went to dinner with, when, you know, the people he hung out with, that they perceived as sinners. He'd go to their house and have meals with them and whatever, and they thought, you know, he's hanging out with the bad people, so he's a sinner because he's with sinful people, and he's doing things that could be taken as sinful practices. You know, not necessarily they weren't sinful things at all, but they could have been perceived that way.
Yes.
And whereas they were very, very concerned about reputation, and so as a typical religious person, they were probably more concerned about the fact that the idea that people don't perceive them as sinners. Not so much that they weren't sinners, but that people don't perceive us as sinners. They yes. perceive us as holy, even though we may or may not be holy. The biggest deal was, let's make sure everyone thinks we're holy.
Yeah.
And where Jesus didn't seem to have quite that, he didn't have that same concern. He was not afraid to be in a place where people could perceive him to be in an unholy situation. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think that's still true today. I mean, the holy person is less concerned about his reputation. An unholy person is very concerned about his reputation, because if he gets an unholy reputation, his cover is blown.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a real issue for all of our lives.
Yeah, thank you. I think in thinking about it, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Jesus did nothing, simply. Sometimes it certainly appears as if he did things almost to deliberately kind of tread on the toes of these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Whether he did or he didn't, that's a discussion for another day. But in this, if he came eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors, he did it for them. I don't think people who were with Jesus could walk away thinking that he justified a completely immoral drunkard type lifestyle, but he did it to reach out to them. And somehow we need to make that distinction when we reach out to people, is to show the heart of God to them, which is for them to redeem them without putting them, making them think that somehow living a life of sin is okay. So I'm sure that Jesus did that, and I think it takes a very real walk with God for any one of us to be able to do that. But I don't think that we should just push it aside and say, well, Jesus could do it, but we can't. I don't think that's right. We are partakers of his divine nature, and there is no reason to think that if Jesus could do it, we can't. I don't believe that. So that's just something to think about. We really should close. I guess Gary's not up here, right? Gary was at our place yesterday helping us clean up for Tuesday night, and we talked a little bit about the question 5, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and, and so on. And he said he was looking forward to getting into that. I said I was too, but I guess we didn't. So maybe next Sunday you can. Thanks a lot for your thoughts. God bless you.